And today's reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. This, by the way, is a passage that's referred to as the Magnificat. And here we go. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is God's word. It's true. He's given it to us out of his love for us. Please sit.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. All right, one other announcement I would like to draw your attention to on the bulletin. On the very top of your bulletin is the first Tuesday of every month we gather for, we call it a missional and personal prayer night. If there's something you would like prayer for, we would love to pray for you. That's the first Tuesday of every month. Then also we pray not only for ourselves, but for our church and for our community and for our world and for God to use us to see his kingdom come. So we would love for you to join us in prayer. It lasts for about an hour, and it's on the first Tuesday of every month. So if you want to come talk to me afterwards, I'd love to get you more information. So we are in the middle of our topical series. Every fall or summer, we do a one topical series. We break from our study of verse by verse through whole books of the Bible to look at some topics through the lens of Scripture still. And this series has been about our identity. What does it mean for us to have our identity found in Christ? And what are the things besides Jesus that we can be tempted to run to look for a source of identity? And by identity, we mean the things that you look to find validation, to know that your life counts for something, to prove to yourself that you're enough. Those are the identity issues that we run to. And so we're in the middle of this series now. And we're going to be talking about a topic today that impacts all of us. It's something that afflicts all of us. And I think no matter where you're most tempted to run to with your identity besides Jesus, what we all want to believe about ourselves is that deep down we are a person of strength. Okay, we want to think that when things get hard, we can dig in deep and find the internal fortitude to not give up, but to keep going. Like if life is a poker game, we don't want to think that our only move is folding every time. And so when life gets hard, we like to think that we have that strength. But the problem is, in the face of some opposition, what if that desire for strength is actually the biggest problem in our lives? What if not running from some opposition is actually a source of incredible destruction for us and for our souls? I think an example of this is a man by the name of Harry R. Truman. He's not to be confused with Harry S. Truman, the president. Harry R. Truman lived on the side of a mountain in the late 70s and early 80s, and he was told by a group of geologists that where his house was, he was in grave danger, and he needed to evacuate the house along with all of his neighbors. But unlike all of his neighbors, Harry Truman thought that he would be fine. He said, "I've lived on this mountain a long time. I love this mountain loves me, and I'll be fine." And so because of his defiance to all these geologists, he kind of became a folk hero. Everyone, like, he was on the news all over the country, and he was really becoming popular until May 18th, 1980, when the mountain he lived on, Mount St. Helens, erupted, and his house was devastated in the lava flow that came from that. And so his desire for strength, his belief that he was strong enough to withstand the mountain if it erupted, ended up leading to his destruction. They didn't find any of his remains or anything after that. And so that kind of grim story is how important this topic is. We have this before us this morning. It's the topic of your pride. So every week we're looking at a different topic and saying we really need to talk about, and this morning we need to talk about your pride, we need to talk about my pride. Because pride is something that, like I said, it afflicts all of us. All of us can struggle with this concept of pride. And what Scripture tells us is that God opposes the proud. So when we're talking about a mountain, a volcano, not being able, getting its way in the face of someone's house, that same type of magnitude is seen when God's opposition is brought against those who are prideful. And so if I say that I struggle with pride, if we all struggle with pride, I think it's not brave, it's not showing strength to say we're going to stand in the face of that opposition. I think it shows great foolishness to say if we are in the way of God's opposition, we need to evacuate that ground. Okay, we need to listen to the warning, and we need to cave and run the other way, because God's opposition is not something that we can stand against. And so every other topic we've looked at in this series has been something that's good, that your identity in Christ transforms. This morning it's going to be a little bit different than the other four sermons, because what we're talking about is not something good that needs to be transformed. We're talking about something evil that your identity in Christ needs to crush. And so my prayer for all of us is that as we study God's word about pride, that we would have our pride crushed before the mightiness of God. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our study today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we can talk about something that is a problem for all of us, and we can do it in a way that we know that we are loved by you, that we are valued by you, and that this can be a place where it's not a bad thing to expose our sin, that we can expose our pride, we can expose our failures, and we can know that you're a good Father who is going to love us in the midst of those confessions. And I pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would show us how good you are, and that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to have two passages we're going to kind of be flipping back and forth from this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles out, or the table Bibles, it's page 1016 and page 1013. So they're right next to each other. But the passages are 1 Peter 5, 5, and then James 4, 6. And again, we're talking about this topic of pride, which is a little bit difficult for us as Americans, because pride is honestly an American value. Right? Like we as Americans, we take pride in not accepting handouts from other people. Like we see that as a good thing. If you're too proud of a person to receive help from someone else. At the same time, we take pride in our children. We take pride in our work. We take pride in our accomplishments. And then every 4th of July, we stand with Lee Greenwood and we sing proudly, "Yes, I am proud to be an American." It's just part of the national ethos that we have, is that we value pride. But the problem is in a culture like ours, it's called a meritocracy. Okay, your worth in our culture is seen by how much you have worked to prove yourself. And so there's this phrase that, oh, he is such a self-made man, or she is such a self-made woman. And the thing about humans, I read this in an article this week, the thing about humans is that people will always worship their maker. And so when we value being a self-made man or a self-made woman, what we're doing is we are worshiping ourselves, because we view everything that we have in our life as we are responsible for. Like, and we take pride in that. And again, the scary thing about all this is that pride is putting us in the way of God's opposition. And so when we talk about pride, it's some of those loose ideas out there where we all say, yeah, I kind of know I struggle with pride. But where we really see it come into focus is when you think of someone else. So think of the most arrogant person you know. Think of the most prideful person you know. When you think of that type of person, and hopefully it's no one at your table that you're thinking of, or that someone in the room here, but when you think of someone that you would define as arrogant, we don't see that as a virtue. We don't see that kind of pride as a value. We say that when we encounter the pride in that person, it's repulsive. It pushes us away. We don't want anything to do with that person, because when we see pride in someone else, it's easy to see the destruction and the heartache that it can bring to all of those around us. So then when we talk about turning the lens on us, to looking back on us and saying, well, what about our identity? Okay, what about my pride? If my identity is found in Christ, okay, we've been going over Colossians 3 every week where it says, Christ, who is your life. Okay, if Christ is my life, how does my identity in Christ transform my pride? What do I do about that pride? And so with that, we want to turn to these two passages, 1 Peter 5, James 4. They'll be on the screen behind me. And what it comes is this staggering warning where it says, God opposes the proud. Okay, if you are a prideful person, if pride is one of your defining characteristics, you are standing in the way of God's opposition, and that should be something that terrifies us. So what we're going to do first is we're going to look at the concept of pride. We're going to talk about what is the definition of pride, where does pride come from, and then what is the fruit of pride, what does pride bring. So a definition, the word here for proud is actually a pretty rare one in the New Testament. It only occurs 5 times, and what it means is it's arrogant, proud, haughty, boastful. It's an undue sense of one's importance. Okay, an undue sense of one's importance. And actually, if you look at the word in the Greek, it's actually two words that have been pushed together that help us understand what it means. One of the words is to become visible or known. Okay, to be visible or to known. And the other word is over or above. So what the word pride actually means is to outshine someone else, is to be more visible, more known than someone else. And that's the thing about pride. Pride is always a comparative struggle. Okay, our pride comes into clarity most often when we see how we stack up against other people, when we see how we relate to other people. It's always a relative posture of where are we in relation to everyone else. And that's this king of the hill mindset that we can so easily fall into, where if someone's getting attention, if someone's getting a piece of the pie, it means that there's less attention, less of the pie for me to have. And so we have to claw and grab and reach and try to get to the top so that we can be more visible, more known than the other people around us. What it is it's a desire to be the center of gravity. It's the desire to be at the middle of things and have everything else orbit around us. For some of us that are social and people, that center of gravity means we like to be the center of attention. We like recognition. We like other people to notice us. For others of us, our struggles with pride isn't to be in the center of attention. We're more introverted and don't desire the spotlight. But what we desire is our world to go our way. We want things to orbit around us, to revolve around us. We want a me-centered world where things go the way that I desire to. And no matter which one of those you happen to struggle with, or maybe you struggle with both, that is a me-centered universe that is what the definition of pride is. And that's not how we were created to be. So if pride is reaching for more than more and more, what it actually ends up happening is pride is found when we reach for something that belongs only to God. We're reaching up above all of humanity, and we're trying to grasp something that God made for himself alone. And so if you go to the source of pride, where did pride come from? We see that all the way back in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve. And in every single one of these sermons on identity, we've gone back to Genesis, because it's in the beginning that we see where all this stuff started to go wrong. So Genesis 3:5, when the serpent, when Satan is there tempting Eve, noticed the temptation he puts in front of her. Okay, that temptation is rooted and grounded in pride. Satan says that if you take this fruit, you will be like God. You'll be able to grab for something that God alone deserves. It's this desire for pride to outshine even God is what is the root of all pride that we struggle with. And even that rare word I talked about in Greek that's used to describe pride, the first use of it is in some ancient Greek literature. It's describing some king named Salmoneus. And he was famous because he tried to invent a way to create thunder. He was trying to steal some of Zeus's glory for himself by making a thunder knockoff, a cheap imitation of thunder. I think that's a beautiful picture of what pride always is it's trying to take something that is God's and bring it for ourselves. Okay, pride is a me-centered universe when we were never designed to be at the center of the universe. And so if pride's origin comes from sin and Satan is the one who brought that temptation to Eve in the first place, then whenever you look at pride, what we're talking about is the turf of Satan. Okay, it's something demonic at its core. It's something that the enemy trades in and values and uses as a temptation. And so if we're back in that 1 Peter and James passages, we see that the two of the clearest passages that deal with Satan and his position come from those same sections. So James 4:7, the next verse after that concept of God opposing the proud, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I don't think it's a coincidence that he goes from talking about pride to talking about Satan. And because Peter does the exact same thing in Peter 5:8, a few verses after the other passage. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So pride is Satan's turf. I mean, if you look, where did Satan come from? It was a prideful attempt to be greater than God. And Satan has been using that temptation for everyone ever since. Pride is Satan's main weapon. And so if that is where pride comes from, if that's the definition of pride, the source of pride, then what is the fruit of pride? What does pride always bring in its wake? And we see that it brings conflict, it brings anxiety, and it brings all other kinds of sin. So again, in James 3, if you flip back just a little bit from that passage, James says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and again, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And so from that, those verses on to James 4:6, what we've been talking about, one of the clearest passages on conflict in the whole New Testament. And he's saying that at the very core, the root of all conflict that we experience is this sin of pride. Which makes sense, right? My pride encounters your pride, and that clash of our pride always leads to conflict. Okay, man, think about space. Like, if it's the center of gravity and something is in its orbit, if something gets caught in the orbit of another, it's going to rip it apart. And then that's what happens to communities. When we have conflict, it's because these two different opposing centers of gravity, a me-centered universe and a you-centered universe, can't coexist. Our pride always pulls things apart. It always leads to conflict. The next thing that pride brings is it brings anxiety. So 1 Peter 5:7, again, it's a few verses after that passage in 1 Peter 5. He says to cast all your anxieties on him, on Jesus, because he cares for you. And I don't think it's a coincidence that after talking about pride, Peter says to cast your anxieties on Jesus. Because think about the things that you are most anxious about in life. Think about the times where you wake up in the middle of the night and you're anxious and you're tense over something. What is that anxiety normally driven from? Okay, my anxiety always flows from me trying to look out for number one. Okay, I'm worried that something is threatening this me-centered universe that I want to inhabit. And that pride causes the anxiety that I feel. So much of our anxiety comes from pride. And not only does it cause conflict, it causes internal anxiety and tension as well. We're trying to maintain that orbit of the me-centered universe causes a lot of work. Okay, it's exhausting to be your own hype man, and that causes anxiety and tension. Romans 1:29 is the next passage. So pride brings conflict, it brings anxiety, and it brings with it all other kinds of sin. So what this passage that's on behind me, it's called a vice list, and they're all over the New Testament. If you read the New Testament, there's all these times that the authors list all of these sins together closely. And what that is, it's this list of different types of sins, different types of vices. So Paul says here in Romans 1 that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, with evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, and haughty, or that's that same word, prideful, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And so right there in the middle of this list of different kinds of sins, one of the more prominent words is this word pride. It's haughtiness. It's hubris. It's arrogance. And if you look at each vice list in the New Testament, we don't have time to do that this morning, but if you go to all these different lists where the authors list these sins, always in the middle of it is this same word for pride and arrogance. Okay, all of our struggles with sin flow from this sinful posture of pride. So think about the things that you've struggled with this week, or the areas you've fallen short, or think about the ways that you've been sinned against this week. At the middle of that is either us or someone around us trying to put themselves at the center of the universe. They have a me-centered worldview, and that pride always leads to a bunch of other sins. Okay, so the reason it'd be foolish to not mention the disobedient to parents when my daughter's sitting over there right now, how important this is to emphasize that sin. But like when you struggle to obey your parents, your teens, what's going on is you want to be the center of the universe, okay? Like there's a little bit tense in here when I said that. Is there a little more disobedience going on with the teens than I thought? A little more awkwardness in the air? So pick any of these sins on the list. Okay, when you slander someone, what you're doing is you're speaking evil against them because you want to bring them down so you can boost yourself up. Okay, that's pride that's causing you to do that. When you have strife, okay, again, that's that division that exists. It's you trying to put yourself above someone else. Pride is always at the center of the sin that exists in our lives. And so this me-centered universe leads to that conflict. And remember, we said God opposes the proud. And so with pride, we are inviting on ourselves, and other people around us are inviting on themselves God's opposition. And so if we pause here for a second, it's really easy to talk about pride with someone else's struggle, right? It's really easy to see pride in someone else. It's really difficult to see it in ourselves. Because when you encounter someone who's prideful, you walk away saying, man, why in the world does that guy think he's so awesome? What's going on? But when it's your own pride, when you leave someone else, you say, it makes sense that they would think I am so awesome. That just flows naturally from the world that we have. Okay, but the thing that pride does is it blinds us to our own self-awareness. And then when you go to try to talk to someone about their pride, I don't know if you've ever tried this, talking to someone about their pride is incredibly difficult because pride is the very thing that makes it difficult for them to hear about their pride. Okay, pride makes us hard of hearing when someone is talking to us about our pride. And the same's true with me, and the same's true with you. When someone tries to talk to me about my pride, it's my pride that makes me deaf to what they're saying. Okay, and my deafness to what they're saying is leaving me in the path of God's opposition. Okay, God opposes the proud, and my pride makes me hard of hearing when someone speaks to me about my pride. So if that's the case, where can we find the cure that we're looking for? And I think that's why it's so great to go back to those 1 Peter passages and James passage, because that's only half the quote we've been talking about. Okay, the full quote is, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is that most beautiful word in the whole New Testament. It's the unmerited, undeserved favor and blessing of God. Okay, so if pride brings God's opposition, its opposite, humility, brings the thing that we need more than anything else. It's the favor and blessing of God. So we'll define this word humble a little bit more in a second. But the important thing is humility is the exact opposite of pride. So if pride is this internal passion to put myself first, humility is an intentional decision to put others first. Okay, pride is this internal desire to put myself first. Humility is an intentional decision to put others first. We move from a me-centered universe to an other-centered universe. That's how different pride and humility are. And the important thing, when you talk about humility being the opposite of pride, a lot of times we just confuse humility with low self-esteem. So I've said this before, but for years, I thought I was the most humble person I knew, which I wish that was a joke because it's kind of funny, but it's not. Like, I honestly thought I was the humblest person I knew, when in reality, I was just the most insecure person I knew. Okay, I had such low self-esteem. I confused low self-esteem with humility, and that's not the case at all. Okay, so Tim Keller, which someone pointed out to me that I've mentioned Tim Keller in every single one of these sermons, so we're going to keep the streak going. Tim Keller says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's moving from because it's low self-esteem is still a me-centered universe. Okay, when I'm feeling bad about myself, that's still me at the center. I'm still thinking about me. Okay, but thinking less of myself moves the center of gravity from me onto something else. And so it's not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. So if we're going to fight our pride, we need to fight our pride with humility. Okay, so sometimes you have to fight fire with water. Okay, so there's that expression, fight fire with fire, and I don't understand the science of that or how that works. Okay, but when it comes to your pride, we have to fight fire with water because you need the exact and more powerful opposite of pride to kill your pride. You need humility, which is more powerful than pride in the first place. And so the problem is when we talk about our pride, a lot of times we're trying to fight fire with fire. So we say, I'm a prideful person, therefore I need to kill my pride. And I'm going to work really hard on making myself less prideful so then I won't be as prideful and I will have done the job of killing my own pride. And at the answer of all of that, the pronoun there is still me, mine, I. Okay, it's still a me-centered universe. If you try to kill your pride, you're still causing the same problem. You're fighting fire with fire when we need to fight fire with water. We need to fight the fire of pride with the water of humility, the more powerful opposite of pride. And so when we do that, the fruit of humility is the exact opposite of the fruit of pride. So if pride brings conflict and anxiety and sin, humility brings the exact opposite of that. Okay, let's look at Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from pride. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What Paul is doing there is he's saying you need to move that me-centered universe onto a different center of gravity. Okay, you cannot be the center of the universe. If pride is me-centered, humility is an other-centered view of the universe. He goes on in a different book in Ephesians 4. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility. It's that same word, humility. And gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So if pride produces conflict and division and fighting, its opposite, humility, brings the opposite results as well. Okay, it brings unity and love and thriving. If when you were kids and you play the King of the Hill, where everyone tries to get to the top and push everyone off, that's what pride does. What humility is it's people coming together to lift other people up. It's like those team building exercises where you only get over the wall by helping other people climb on your shoulders to get up. Okay, that's what it means to count others more significant than yourselves. It's not putting yourself at the center of the universe, it's putting someone else there so that they can thrive and that you can love them as a result. Also, so if pride brings every kind of sin, the opposite, humility, brings with it every other kind of grace as well. Colossians 3 puts it this way. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if the vice list of sin at the center of that is always pride that's fueling our different conflicts and sins, at the center of humility is every other kind of grace that God brings. Okay, if God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And where humility exists, All the other fruits of the Spirit are going to go along with it, because that's where God's grace is most heavily found. So let's think a little bit here about our church as a corporate body, as a collection of people. I was talking to a friend this week who mentioned that when you're talking about a church, you're not really talking about slogans or words or catchphrases. A lot of times what you think of with a church is the vibe or the feel that it gives. And if you've ever been to a church, the feel that you get from the church is one of pride and arrogance. That's is the most uncomfortable and undesirous place that you can imagine being, where a bunch of arrogant people are all fighting for more and more of the spotlight to put themselves first over each other. But the opposite kind of church, a church that is based on humility, that has a completely different feel, where it's not about the spotlight or who gets attention or who gets what they want or who can get the most of the things that they desire, but where we put other people first. That has a completely different feel to it. And so if our church is going to be characterized by humility, be a place where all of these graces come, where all this thriving happens because we're humble, we need each other to crucify our pride. Okay, we need the corporate crucifixion of pride. And the challenge with that, like we said, is that pride makes us hard of hearing to our pride. As someone said, that you can't see your own face. And since I can't see my own face, I need you to point out to me my struggles. Okay, and so we need to speak to each other and talk about the pride that we have and push each other, encourage each other towards humility so that we can be a place that experiences the grace of Jesus, not the opposition that pride brings. So here's the problem, though. We said that the pride is a me-centered universe. And that, so what we're tempted to do is just say, okay, we got to move our worldview onto something else. And usually what we do is we try to move it onto other people. And we say, instead of being a selfish person focused on me, I'm going to be a humble person focused on other people. And what we try to do is we try to move the center of gravity from our own lives onto the lives of those around us. So for a week, we'll try and say, I want to really make my life all about my spouse. I'm going to make them the center of my universe. And I'm going to be humble because I'm making them the center of everything. Or I'm going to do that for my coworkers, or for my kids, or for my teachers, or the people around me. I'm going to make them the center. But what you're doing by shifting the center of gravity from yourself to someone else is you're putting a weight on them that as humans we were never designed to bear. Okay, sometimes in our marriage, Kelly and I's biggest conflict come after a season of me thinking I'm doing a good job of putting her first. But what I'm really doing is I'm moving the center of gravity from me onto her, and I'm crushing her with these expectations that a human was never meant to carry. Okay, and so when we talk about moving from a me-centered universe to an other-centered universe, I'm not talking about just the people around you. The goal is not just being a kind person who puts others first and lets them go in line in front of you and things like that. I'm saying that we have to put our attention, the center of our universe has to be on our identity in Christ. Because Jesus alone is the only one who can take all of that pressure of the world revolving around him, because he's the one who created the universe and he's the one that designed the universe to be about him and his glory. So if we're going to be a place of humility, it's not about putting others first. It's about putting Jesus first. We have to look at the person of Jesus, and we have to have the right posture in order to experience that transformation. So let's look first at the person of Jesus. If we're going to have a Jesus-centered worldview, what does that look like? Well, Paul says in Philippians 2, right after that passage we read a little bit ago, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The reason Jesus can be the center of our universe is because he is the one who embodied this humility fully. Okay, when we make ourselves a me-centered world, what we're doing is we're inviting God's opposition from our pride, but we're also putting ourselves at the center of the universe, and that is going to crush us and crush those around us. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus, is that he fully embodied humility to the point that he was crushed for our sins. All the sin that our pride has brought, Jesus took that on himself when he humbled himself and came to earth and died as a servant on the cross. Right? That kind of humility is not just an example for us to follow. It's the kind of humility that empowers us for those whose faith has been put in Jesus. Because what's the theme of this whole series been? Christ is your life. Okay, if Christ is your life, it doesn't just mean that he's the most important thing. It means that he is fully inside of you and he is living through you. So when I struggle with pride, what I need to do is not try harder to kill my pride. I need to fall back into the grace of Jesus and say, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And the humble Savior, Jesus, who took on a human body, his power lives in me because Christ is my life. Okay, the universe doesn't have to revolve around me because the one who created the universe is living in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the only way that we can find the kind of humility we need to thrive. And that posture, okay, if God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, think about how do we receive grace? Okay, it's not how do we earn grace, because if you earn it, it's not grace. It's something that you have earned as you've worked for it. How do you receive grace? It's by having the humility and the humble posture to say, you know you need God's grace. Okay, that's that passage in Luke that Jeff read for the announcements. Let's flip back there. Luke chapter 1, this is Mary's psalm of praise when she learns that what God is going to do through her, that the Messiah would be born because of her. And as I read this, listen to the posture of Mary and why it is that God chose Mary. And listen to those who are opposites of Mary, who instead of being characterized by humility, are characterized by pride. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Okay, why is it that God looked on Mary and said, she's the one who is going to bear my son? It's because of the humility that she embodied. Okay, and who is it that God sends away from his presence? It's the proud. It's those who think they can do it on their own. This is what that word humility that's used in this passage, and it's used in our James and Peter passages as well. It means to be of, humility means to be of low social status and a relative inability to cope with your circumstances. Okay, it's lowly, undistinguished, of no account. Okay, elsewhere, the biblical authors call that spiritual poverty. Okay, spiritual poverty is a state of soul that says, I know I am so poor and weak and helpless that I have to have someone else come and save me. It's the proud who say, I have gotten here on my own and I can continue to survive on my own and I can work hard and make sure I get where I want to go on my own. Okay, it's the proud who invite God's opposition, but it's the humble who see God's grace because they're the ones that know they need a Savior. Okay. God chooses to show his grace through the humble and the weak because it's the humble and the weak who know they need saving. Okay, God's heart is bent towards the humble because it's the humble who bow before God. Okay, so that's why whenever you look at your life and I say, we want to have this desire for strength. We want to think that we're not going to fold when things get hard. We want to think that if we just dig deep, we can find the strength to do it on our own. What that is that pride is a desire for strength or a desire for spiritual riches that come from our own earning. Okay, so the reason God gives warnings to the rich in the New Testament and in all of the Bible, the reason God warns the rich is because if you are rich financially, you can trick yourself into thinking that you can take care of yourself with your own means. Okay, the reason God's heart is close to the poor is because it's the poor who know they can't save themselves on their own. They know they need some help if they're going to make it. Okay, so whether you're financially rich or whether you have a winning personality or whether you have a loving family that cares for you or whether you're physically attractive or whether you have any of these things that our world values as strength, if you have that going for you, you have to be aware that can breed pride, and what comes with pride is the opposition of God. We have to cultivate humility where we say, we know we can't save ourselves. We need to fall on the grace of Jesus because he alone can be the one to save us. And so again, the phrase we keep going back to, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the thing I want to end with this morning is just thinking about what kind of life is characterized by pride and what kind of life is characterized by humility. And again, a lot of times we're envious of those people who have something to be proud of. We're envious of the rich and the successful and the attractive and those people. And we look at that and we say, boy, if I had that, I would. They must really have life going for them. Things must really be working out well for them. Okay, but the reality, like I said a little bit ago, is pride is exhausting. Some of the most anxious people in the world are the most successful people who are worried about their success falling apart around them. It's exhausting to be your own hype man. It's exhausting to make the world go around you. But the opposite of that is if you are humble, if you don't have to prop up your life with your pride, if instead if you fall on the grace of Jesus, look at the type of life that Jesus is inviting you into. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And do you know why this passage comes up? Because Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And that word lowly is the same word we've been translating, humble. Okay, Jesus is humble in heart. And in his humility, instead of damning us because of our sin like we deserve, in his humility and his lowliness, he invites us to join him. He says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, just like you would, two oxen would get yoked up together. If the yoke fit correctly and if they were doing the job with a stronger ox, the weaker ox's job was easier because he had the stronger ox with them. So in our humility, when we yoke up with Jesus, our life, instead of being a burden and exhausting and anxious, trying to prop ourselves up, we get invited into the lowliness, into the humility of Jesus. And he says, "Come join me where my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, we don't have to face the opposition of God because of our pride. We can fall into his grace through humility and experience the easy yoke that he has called us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that in our pride, you haven't just left us alone to deal with your opposition, but that you have come for us. You have taken on human flesh. You have lived a humble and lowly existence on earth, so that when we recognize our poverty, when we recognize our weakness, when we come to you in humility, Lord, that there is grace for us, for all who come to you. You don't cast us out from your presence, but you give us the unmerited favor that we don't deserve. Lord, I pray that all the areas of our hearts, all the areas of my heart where I am tempted to rely on my pride or self-sufficiency, I pray that that pride would be crucified by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that our church would not be a place where arrogance and pride goes unchecked, where we invite your opposition. But Lord, I pray that instead we would be a place that points each other to the humility of our Savior, that we bask in the grace that humility brings, and that with that we are transformed into more and more of the likeness of your Son. In whose name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, what we do now, the reason we sit around tables is we're going to spend some time talking about this idea, this subject together. And so there's some questions on the screen behind me, and these are just ways to get the conversation started. So the first one is, what are the things that you are proud of? Okay, where are you rich or strong? And don't just think about financial strength. Think about other positions where you're like, I really have this going for me. So in the winter, I grow out my beard, and it's thick and beautiful, and a lot of other men are really jealous of that. So like that pride really can lead me to stumble. Finally, a little bit of response. Like, it's been a tough crowd this morning. We're kind of all relaxing a little bit. Okay. So how can these things, this position of strength, how can that be a barrier to humility? Again, thinking through God's opposition for the proud and grace for the humble. What are the marks of a community that's fueled by pride? What does it feel like to be around a prideful community? And what does a community driven by humility feel like? I'm not saying look like. Describe what it feels like. Internally, what does it feel like when you're around those people? And lastly, where is the Holy Spirit convicting you of pride? And how will you pursue humility this week? And that's a personal question. And just know that no matter what you share at your table, you're not going to be thought less of or judged. You're going to be accepted and loved because we're all sinners who need the same grace that Jesus provides. So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll end with a time of worship.
All right. So as we work to finish up those conversations, there's a lot of good talks out there. A lot of good moments where we can be open with each other and try to reveal where we're struggling with those issues of pride or humility or that tension between the two. And Colbert just did a great job of tackling a sermon that, you know, we all feel comfortable or, you know, easy to say, yes, I struggle with that. But when we really get down to it, it can reveal some, you know, ugly or hurtful truths about ourselves very, very quickly. So, you know, it was great to hear that this morning. So we're moving into that part of our service where we're just focused on worship. Our worship between now and the rest of our time together, we're going to be
saying, you know, what is that response? What does it look like as a group, as a corporate community, to worship the God that, you know, we just learned about and are continuing to praise? As Colbert worked through the sermon, you know, the passage that he brought up in Philippians, and actually, if we could bring that back up, the I think verses 5-8, that one just really stuck out to me. And, you know, as we move towards, you know, communion and prayer and singing, I really just wanted to emphasize what we read in verse 8. You know, it says right there that, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, we a lot of times we go to the New Testament text of, you know, what is communion or where was communion laid out for us, but we just want to very clearly state that we believe that communion represents that moment, that death on that cross. And I was reading a book earlier this year, and it was mainly focused on prayer, but there was a beautiful aside that we said at that ultimate moment of human history, we worship a God that stayed. You know, at one point, the soldiers were teasing Jesus, saying, save yourself. You know, you have this chance. And what they really are saying is, think so much of yourself that you're willing to save yourself, because that's what we want to see, because that's what we would think of ourselves. And yet God, in the Son form, remained so faithful and so humble that he was willing to stay. Nothing compelled him other than his love for you and me. I mean, I don't want us to ever move on from that or lose sight of that. We worship the God that stayed, and he stayed in our place. So that's what we're going to do as we take the bread, as we take the cup. We're never losing sight of worshiping the God that stayed. Now, that's not the only way that we worship. That's one of many during this time. We worship through the giving of our money. There's a box in the back, or there are many facets to give. We're going to worship through singing. We're going to worship through prayer. But again, as we celebrate communion, one thing specific there is that we do want to responsibly take, you know, this worshipful attitude towards God, and that's that we practice what's called open communion, and that is open to people whose the only requirement is have you placed your faith in that God that stayed. And if you haven't, that's okay. We want to pray for you. We want to love you well. But we just ask that maybe use that time as a way to seek out and say, where do I stand? Where do I see this God? And actually, we're going to have a couple over underneath the basketball hoop over here. I believe it's going to be Jeff and Jill Otero. They'd love to pray for you as you work through that. But throughout all these different ways, I just want us to never lose sight of the fact that we're worshiping a God that was so humble and so loving towards you and I that we now get to sing to him. We get to partake in his body and his blood. We get to do all these different things to say that you are God, we are not, and what a beautiful picture that paints. So, you know, the last little thing, we have four tables here, two in the front and two in the back. Throughout the course of the next three songs, we'd love to have you come up, take. You can go off towards the side or go back to your tables, but we would just love to take this time to corporately worship together. So let's stand together, and let's pray real quick before we move into our first song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in light of our pride, in light of our arrogance, you came and you pursued us regardless. God, we thank you that in that supreme moment, that dramatic moment where you could have put the focus back on yourself and you could have saved yourself, you stayed for us. You showed us what humility looks like. And I just pray that when we live that life in you, that life in Christ, in the light of your truths, that we see that humility is what we are called to understand and to emulate. God, I just thank you for this chance to worship with my brothers and sisters. I pray that we raise our voices to just bring glory to your name. God, we thank you for this time, and we just pray for a moment of powerful worship. We pray this all in your Son's holy name. Amen.